Again, we find ourselves in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, one of Paul's letters to churches. Well, this church he never had visited, but it was a church nonetheless, which again proves that the Lord uses different instruments for accomplishing his purposes. He was not restricted to the great apostle to the Gentiles to set up a lighthouse in a community in a city. He would do it through a man by the name of Epaphras. But because of the relationship between Epaphras and Paul, Epaphras would share with him what God had done in Colossae, and Paul, being convinced that this in fact was a genuine work of God, could address these people who were gathering together with things that would be beneficial and edifying to them. And God in His wisdom has decided that in the year 2020, there would be a group of people meeting in Newville, Alabama, that would need to hear afresh the same things that Paul wrote to this church at Colossae, because they would be invested in the same truths. They would have the same Savior. They would have the same needs. And so the Lord in His wisdom has given us His Word, His eternal Word, and we rest upon it. We rejoice in it. And this morning we have the high and holy privilege of spending a little time in that glorious Word. Paul, writing to these saints, would remind them of their position, the fact that they have been so identified with the Lord Jesus that you could say that when He was crucified, they were crucified. When He was buried, they were buried. When He was raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead. And of course, this is a concept that has to be understood apart from the physical, because they know they did not literally die. They're living. They're alive. But there was some union that was created by God between them and Christ that had wonderful, beneficial effects. We looked at some of that the past 2 weeks and noted with you that one of the things that's wonderfully beneficial to us about us being identified with the Lord Jesus is how that identification with Him affects the sin principle within us. The fact that we are now dead to sin. Men who are outside of Christ, they are mastered by sin. They cannot get away from it, as you and I were before the Lord saved us. I'm not looking down upon them. I am just saying what God has done for me, I needed to have done, because I was mastered by sin. That sin principle I could not escape from. That's all I knew to do. But by virtue of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and my identification with Him, as Paul eloquently, precisely, thoroughly presents in the book of Romans, we are dead to sin. Sin, let sin, he says, have no more dominion over you, that it should reign over you in your mortal body. That's not a concept that is even attainable by the unbeliever, the one who is outside of Christ. But for those who are in Christ, they had this ability to be victors over indwelling sin, not victims. That's by virtue of our identification with Christ. Paul would have these saints know it. I think it's a message that we need to know today in our life, in our living for Him. But then he deals with another aspect, and I think I gave you a preview of the remaining book portions of the book of Colossians, and I think if you, that's in the secular world, it's called teaser, or and you don't want to give it away, but you want to tell people what they can expect. And one of the great benefits that I see about a verse-by-verse study through the Bible is that if you can look at it properly, what you can find is that there are grand truths that you may have now heard for decades that you're going to have to revisit. And you can do it fresh. It's not that it's new. It's just that it can become new to us. It becomes fresh to us. And one of those things is the forgiveness of sins. Notice with me, if you will, in Colossians chapter 2, we read in verse, let's start back in verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There's the grand doctrine of forgiveness. You've heard it all of your life. You've been raised in a Christian home. You've been raised where at least the Bible is known to some degree. And from the very beginning, you've heard about Christ and you've associated the Lord Jesus Christ somehow in your mind with forgiveness of sins. It's well known, and God forbid that it become commonplace to us. It cannot. It should not. Here we're brought face to face again with this matter of forgiveness. Specifically, we're told we are forgiven of our trespasses. The Bible paints a very vivid picture of sin. It's not just sin. There are trespasses. There are iniquities. There are various types of sins. I do not believe, I do not fall into the category of those who believe that all sin is sin. There's no degree to sin. There are great sins. There are lesser sins. Any sin damns us. Any sin convicts us, not only convicts us before God, but damns us before God. But there's this matter of trespasses. And this is what we're told we are forgiven of. He has forgiven us of all of our trespasses. A trespass is to go over a boundary. That's literally what it means. You ride up and down the road, and from time to time you'll see a very a landowner, if you will, who gives a lot of attention to the fact that he doesn't want his land intruded upon, and so he'll have a sign that says, "No trespassing." That literally means I have a boundary. You are forbidden to go past that boundary. Trespasses, as it comes to us in this particular passage, it is a translation of a Greek word. We know that. But it does literally mean to go over a boundary. And God sets the boundary. The boundaries are His commandments, His laws. And the very first of which, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. And the Lord Jesus in the New Testament says, and with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind. And later we're told, with all of thy might. That's the first and the greatest commandment. And that's a boundary. To not do it is to step over the boundary. It's to trespass. So that alone condemns all of us. Who in all fiber of their being can say that they love Him supremely? That there's not a waking or sleeping moment where there's not complete burning ardor for the glory of God and the love of Him? None of us can say it. We're condemned by the first commandment. We're trespassers. And so we have to deal with this issue of being a trespasser against God. And there are consequences of being a trespasser. You trespass a man's property, you may or may not in Southeast Alabama get shot. But you will potentially have the strong arm of the law to pursue you if the landowner wants to do it because you've crossed the boundary. What consequences are there for trespassing the law of God? One of the things is death. Did you notice it says here we are dead in trespasses and sins? That carries with it more than the idea of our being dead to God spiritually. And we are. We can't hear Him. We can't see Him in our natural state. We certainly can't. We're at enmity against Him. All those things that would describe a dead person, literally, spiritually speaking, we are dead that way inwardly. But there's another sense in which we are dead. We're dead in our trespasses. How can we be dead in our trespasses? Because the fact that when a trespass against God is committed, there's a penalty associated with it. Let me know if you can complete this verse for me. For the wages of sin is... What was it? The wages of sin is death. As a trespasser, that's another sense in which we are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. So, how are we going to address this? I can't pay this off. I am guilty before God. How can this be taken care of? This is where the grand doctrine of forgiveness comes in. It is a sublime doctrine. It is a doctrine that if we were to able to enter into the glories of it, this building could not contain our excitement. We would be beside ourselves to know that God had so constructed a scheme that He could legitimately forgive us of our sins. Well, this doctrine of forgiveness, I mentioned it last week. Someone told me after the message, what the little side comments I made was a help to him. I attributed that to the work of the Spirit. I had no intent for that statement to really tie in to the great doctrine of the forgiveness of our sins before God. But the little side statement helped him. And so, I will tell you that when we speak of forgiveness, people who have relationships that are fractured, man to man, they can go to another individual, and sometimes the simple question, "Will you forgive me?" will break the ice, forgiveness will be granted, and relationship restored. Oh, what a beautiful thing. It can be a glorious, beautiful thing, man to man. And then we have another aspect of forgiveness in the Scripture that refers to the one who has been regenerated, the one who is no longer dead in their trespasses and sins, one who has been born of God, and therefore they are a child of God. And you understand that the doctrine that some people espouse of the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God, that is true only in the sense that we all are His creatures. Every man, saved and lost, is a creature of God. In that sense, He is their Father. But that's not what I'm referring to. There are those who have been born of God, that is the new birth, where they have been born, as the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, from above, born again. And they are then children of God. That child is related to its father. In the ideal relationship, there is fellowship, there is communion between the father and the son. Of the father and the daughter. No barriers. But sin enters into the lives of God's people. The saved sometimes sin. Anybody here want to attest to that? I lift my hand high. I lift my other hand high. If I had a third hand, I'd lift it. I sin as a child of His. And there are consequences to my sin. There could be chastisement. I'm stupid, so stupid, I don't even know when I'm being chastised sometimes. I'm serious. I don't know. But I do know this, that when I've sinned, something happens in my prayer life, something happens in my Scripture reading. It's as if He's distant from me. So, what do I do as a child of His who has sinned? If we confess our sins, John writes to the believer, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's another beautiful aspect of forgiveness. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the forgiveness of our sins in total. Where we believe the Scripture plainly teaches that Jesus Christ died on Calvary in order to pay the sin debt of His people and forgive them of their sins in total, all of them. Whether they were committed before they were converted or after they were converted. When He died for their sins, He died for all of their sins. And oh, by the way, just as an aside, what that tells me is that those who commit the awful sin of self-murder as a believer, suicide, that is not an unpardonable sin. It is a sin. But it's not an unpardonable sin. For when Christ died for our sins, He died for all of them. All of them. And when Christ died for me, all of my sins were yet future. The saints for whom He died of the Old Testament, all of their sins were past. But all of mine were future. All of them. And He paid the debt for them all. Forgiveness of sins. This is the grand doctrine that is before us. I would note with you this morning, again, so that we're crystal clear on it, forgiveness of sins only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not come by you asking for it as an unbeliever. You know, I heard the sinner's prayer. We've heard of that most all of my life, where I was aware of this type of method of evangelism. Pray the sinner's prayer. Forgive me, Lord. Well, your forgiveness does not hinge on you asking for forgiveness. Your forgiveness hinges on what Christ has done. All forgiveness of sin comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says of Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And there's the phrase, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. But it comes through Christ. It's almost as if I haven't done the research, but it might be that you're not able to go through the New Testament and ever see a statement made by any New Testament writer where they associate forgiveness without Christ. He is the essential one when it comes to forgiveness. Through Him is forgiveness of sins. Well, here's another. We just read it. Let me just highlight this to you again. It is more than the person of Christ that we trust in to have forgiveness of sins. And His person is glorious. There has never been one to walk the face of His created earth that was perfect. He was perfect. He was spotless before God. He had no sin. He was the antitype of the type of the Old Testament, where they would one day a year have the sacrifice of the Lamb, but there must be no blemish. The Lord Jesus was the one who was perfect. But that was Him in His person. We're talking about now His work. They are two distinct things. His work was partly to die on Calvary for the sins of His people. And it must be a certain type of death. Why? In all of human history, we've had different means by which governments put guilty parties to death. In the tragic era of World War II, there were some that were deemed to be guilty just by virtue of how they were born. The Jews were asphyxiated in gas chambers. Why is it that God did not permit the Lord Jesus to come into the world and die under a government in an era when their preferred method of putting one to death was asphyxiation. God sets the rules. He sets the rules of how men will be redeemed. And this is what He says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. By the grace of God this morning, I will not go into eternity with my sins attached to me. The reason that they will not be attached to me, Brother Webb, is this. The Lord Jesus shed His blood so that they might be removed from me. Taken away. Sent away. But His blood must be shed. Forgiveness of sins depends upon the shed blood of Christ, in whom, if you have an interest in forgiveness of sins, in whom are you trusting this morning? In what are you trusting? If you are not trusting solely, fully, completely on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for your sins being forgiven. If you are, then praise God and rejoice in it, because you have followed God's recipe and His program for having forgiveness of sins. Well, here's something else that we can learn about this grand doctrine of forgiveness. There are inward graces that always accompany this legal act. When the Lord intends to save an individual, of course, in His mind, in His purpose, and when Christ died on Calvary over 2,000 years ago, there was essentially forgiveness granted to all for whom Christ died. Every one of them, the elect. However, in time, the Lord brings His own to Himself. He brings them to the point where they come to know savingly the Lord Jesus. And what do we expect for them to experience? For they will experience something inwardly. They will not be indifferent to the message of the gospel. They will embrace it. But embracing it will imply that there are two things involved. One is that there is repentance, and the other is that there is faith. Those two Christian graces. And just so we're clear on this as well, you never have one. You always have both. They are. The Bible, theologians sometimes refer to them as twin graces. You never have one of them. You can never say that you've had genuine faith and not have had repentance. You can never say that you've had genuine repentance and not have had faith when all is said and done. So, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. The first of those graces is highlighted here in this verse. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. The speaker is telling those who are listening in the book of Acts, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Another way of saying your sins forgiven. But you notice repentance. So let's park there for just a moment. You know what repentance, you know the word. Do you know the meaning? If someone were to press you when you left here this morning, and oh to God that they would, Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone approached you and says, I need to know what it would take to be right with God. I'm concerned about my soul. If that starts happening, by the way, friends, revival has come. Amen. Men walk the face of the earth oftentimes with no interest in their eternal welfare. But when God is doing a special work, they begin to be concerned. What if someone stopped you and said, can you explain to me what repentance is? I've heard somewhere that it's necessary. What would you tell them? Well, you would be on firm footing if you told them that repentance technically is a change of mind. That's literally what the word means, to change the mind, metanoia, change the mind. And what do you change your mind about? And what do you change it from and to? You change your mind about your personal relationship with God and your accountability and your guilt before Him. Whereas in the past, you either were indifferent to your guiltiness before God, or having known your guilt, you weren't too concerned about it. But when repentance comes, the mind changes. And you begin to be deeply concerned about your guilt before God. So repentance is a change of mind about your relationship with God. And it is the proper way to view my relationship with God being devastated, broken. I'm alienated from Him as a result of my sinfulness. I begin to think that way. Repentance oftentimes is accompanied by sorrow. Godly sorrow, Paul tells us, works repentance. Sometimes, I think it's frequent, maybe all the time, that a person who is granted repentance, and again, by the way, so we're clear, men are granted repentance. They don't have it within them that they just call up. They're granted repentance. They have to be given repentance. Who gives them repentance? God gives them repentance. But when they're granted repentance, oftentimes they'll realize that they have sinned against God, and their sorrow, godly sorrow, more than crocodile tears, but going all the way down to the depths of their soul and acknowledging that I've sinned against God. That's repentance. Well, then there's faith. Faith is that other grace. If the Lord grants you genuine repentance, He will grant you genuine faith. He will. They come together. It's a package deal. Luke 24. If you'll want to turn there with me and read these words in verses 44 through 47. Let's just read the latter part of verse 47. Then I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 10. But read verse 47 with me in Luke 24. He says to those who are going out and to preach the gospel, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. You see the connection between repentance and forgiveness. They go together. But then if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 10 and verse 41. Not to all the people, I picked this up in the middle of a thought, but I'm going to do it anyway. In Acts 10 and verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead, or the quick and the dead. Verse 43. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. in a roundabout way, what I've attempted to show you is that the Bible does connect these two inward graces with forgiveness or remission of sins. There's belief, there's repentance. This matter of belief, this grand doctrine of faith in our Bible. It is, when it comes to conversion, where a person is solely depending on the finished work of Christ for their salvation. They believe God's record concerning His Son. They do not look to other things. There is an abandonment of their own efforts. They view them properly as being dead works. They have no value in the sight of God. And they believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their belief in Him allows them to see and appropriate that God has forgiven them of their sins. Now, who can be surprised that from time to time we will find Scripture that will remind us that those who come to know that by experience are overcome with joy? Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 speaks of having exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Let me tell you from experience, from a man 40 years ago, a young man, who was troubled deeply, didn't know what the problem was, looked in a variety of different ways to try to find something to get rid of this burden of unease. That when I was shown the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of what He could do for me by virtue of Him having paid my sin debt and my sins being addressed, I could have right relationship with God, but I must believe in Him. That when I did believe in Him, it's as if when B.H. Carroll says when he was converted, it's like he walked down the road. He says it was like the trees were clapping. In the Old Testament, there are references to trees clapping when the people of the Lord are joyful. And there was peace, peace that I had never experienced before. And many of you this morning can testify the same thing. I hope you all can. Well, there's more. You say, well, that's not enough. No, it's not enough. You need to have further blessings. Turn back with me to the book of Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 14. We'll close with this. I'll introduce it maybe. I certainly don't plan to exhaust it. Who could? Who could? But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. Introduce it to you by parsing the words. That's one way to understand Scripture. Look at it word by word. Paul tells us that something was blotted out. That means to be erased, to be wiped out. That's a good thing. He also says that whatever it is that was wiped out was contrary to us. It was against us. Against us, bad for us. Contrary to us, bad for us. Not only did He blot it out, but He took it out of the way. Notice the words. He took it out of the way. That's a good thing. And then it says He nailed it to His cross. That is a good thing. So if you looked at that verse and you did an analysis of it, there would be one thing that's central to all of those words. It's the handwriting of ordinances. Christ blotted them out. It was against us. It was contrary to us. Christ took it away. He nailed it to the cross. But the handwriting of ordinances is the central thing. What is that handwriting of ordinances that was against you and was against me? Well, here are some ways to look at it. And I will close with this. You say, well, it's the law of God. Let me just put my position here for you to noodle over. You Gentiles this morning, the law of God was not given to you. It was given to Israel. Oh, well, I have nothing to hold me accountable. Not so. The Bible tells us that for those who are not Jews but Gentiles, the law of God has been written in our heart. We're accountable. He wrote the law in the heart. We're obligated to obey the law written in the heart. And by the way, there's consistency between the codified law that God gave to Israel and the law that God put within your heart. They are through and through righteous. Both of them are. You can't make it up. You can't make your own law and be consistent. It is the law of God written in the heart. So when we violate that law, we become a debtor. How many times have you heard that when someone commits an illegal act and they go before the sentencing body, whoever that is, a judge or a jury, you may hear the phrase, they are now going to pay their debt to society. It's because they're guilty of committing a crime and they owe society something. Well, that's consistent with sin as it relates to us and God. When we sin against God, we owe a debt. There's a penalty associated with sin, and if you want to boil it all down, it's the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We're debtors. And each individual transgression adds to our guilt. And this is what this is then, I think, this handwriting of ordinances. It's not the law, but it's our individual guilt. It's against us. It's contrary to us. I'm just going to read quickly four or five or six, it won't be long, translations of that phrase, handwriting ordinances. The charge of our legal indebtedness. The record of debt. The certificate of debt. The bond. By the way, if you get a personal loan, which Connie and I are hoping to get finalized this week to add on to our house for my mother, we're going to sign our names. We're going to be in bondage until that debt's paid. We are executing a bond against ourselves. We owe a debt. The bond. The bond. Three translations, the same thing. A certificate of indebtedness. What is it that was taken out of the way by Christ that's against us, contrary to us? It's the debt that we incurred as a result of our transgressions, our sins against Him. And He nailed it to the cross. I can't leave you with just being guilty. I have to tell you, He nailed it to the cross. When Pilate was conducting that horrible trial against our Lord, unwilling Pilate, finally, as if it were a dig to the Jews, said, "Put over his cross for all to see Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many Jews, the Bible tells us, came by the crucifixion site. They saw it. They went back and told the high priest. The high priest went back to Pilate, says, "Change it." Said, "He said he was King of the Jews." And you remember the immortal words of Pilate, "What I have written, I have written." For all men to see, there was this charge of this criminal, King of the Jews. But what you didn't see was your charges and my charges. They were there. The certificate of my indebtedness was there. The last words of our Lord, besides, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," was this: "It is finished." What is finished? My life? No. The debt's paid. Your indebtedness is paid. My indebtedness was paid. There's more. You wouldn't believe it. Praise God, from whom our blessings flow.